The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, or pardon me, 13, where we are working on verse 3. We'll wrap that up right quick and get into verse 4. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God provides wisdom for those who are positive, for those who are intellectually honest, for those who desire to do his will. He will provide all that is necessary. He has provided all things that are pertaining to life and godliness already. Part of his provision, of course, is the entire gap system, the function of the local church, the reality of the pastor-teacher, the teaching sound, verse-by-verse teaching from the Scriptures, which is designed to build the believer up and to provide him a great reward in the future if he takes the doctrine seriously and applies it in the heat of the angelic conflict. Our rewards, again, are going to be contingent upon our willingness to enter into his sufferings, to do those things which are incumbent upon believers in God's plan. Here, dealing with Paul, the matter of how to exercise non-hypocritical biblical love. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that you are in fellowship, and that you put aside distractions and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body that you have established, recognizing that you continue to faithfully provide for positive volition, the sound teaching of the truth, for those that will avail themselves of it and ultimately grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we can reflect him both in time and share in his great glory, that we will have the opportunity to do so in eternity. We thank you for the grace, the living grace that you provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world. We can grow up spiritually, make the adjustments, and ultimately, of course, have great reward if we diligently continue to seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans, of course, with this matter of the establishment chain of command. Let every person is to be subject in the mental attitude, is primarily the emphasis of that word, to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So the one who resists governmental authority, and again we supply the word governmental there in verse 2, simply because it is, a use of a definite article that points you back to the previous usage of that. And the first primary usage of it was under the phrase governing authorities in verse 1. So the one resisting governmental authority has opposed the decree of God. I like decree better than ordinance because this really reaches back to God's eternal plan in which he formulated the concept of authority. Obviously, he always had it within himself, but the delegation of authority, and particularly in terms of human governments, who would reign where, how long, what kind of government would it be? What are the boundaries and the times of their habitation? That's all determined by God in eternity past. Again, knowing the actions of men makes this somewhat easy because he knows what everybody's going to do. Easy for him. So if you've opposed the decree of God, you are at a fundamental level. And this means, again, to oppose here is to stand against, to take a stand against. So if you're mentally finding yourself in trouble with authority, and particularly governmental authority, you've got to recognize that this places you at odds with God. There are a number of things in the world that do this. Some things are spelled out like this one. For instance, being friends with the cosmos, that places you at serious odds with God, wanting to be buddy-buddy with people out there in the world. So those who have opposed will bring condemnation upon themselves. They are the source of it. Their opposition is the source of the discipline. And it appears, and to me, to make better sense here, that since they're opposing the decree of God, that the condemnation comes from God. Now, that does not rule out that he can use the authorities to execute judgment, but that the judgment's coming from God himself first and foremost, because it's the decree of God that's being violated. People say, well, I'm just breaking a little law here. Okay. Well, again, and much of this gets into the proper mental attitude, that if you have a general mental attitude of submission, okay, the government's going to do what it's going to do. My job is to submit to it. Well, a lot of things don't ever really come to pass much in life, is what I've observed. I haven't had very many interactions with the government at all. I got audited once by the IRS, but they didn't find anything, so I think I ended up giving them 12 extra bucks or something because of something I hadn't documented, but they didn't find anything. My only other run-in with the law was back when I was an unbeliever, and they were pretty abusive, but, you know, I guess when you're out at 4 in the morning, you really can't expect them to be all that nice. So maybe they didn't have enough coffee that night. I don't know. So again, generally speaking, I haven't found that my life brings me into contact with these people a lot. I recently had to have dealings with them, and it was quite unsatisfactory. So, but the fact is, we still have to be good citizens. That's part of what being a Christian is. In the society in which you find yourself. This does not rule out, again, moral issues that you have to consider that may not allow you to obey the government. But again, historically and throughout the Bible, those times have been very few and far between. They have happened. To say that they don't happen or won't happen is short-sighted, because they have and they probably will. So rulers, he says, are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Again, good behavior in this context deals with that which is morally good, that which is acceptable, that which would fall under the concept of law-abiding. But for evil, that which is bad, that which is socially or morally wrong, that which is theologically wrong, and these are the types of people, criminals, engage in activities that do not respect other persons, their privacy, or their property. And that's a part of fundamentally what it is to be a criminal. You have no regard. These people live outside the law, or so they think. Nobody, this is the whole point here, nobody lives outside the law. They may try to, but it will not go well with them in the end. So do you want to have no fear of authority? Again, this could be phrased a couple of ways here. It could be phrased as an if clause, a prodesis in a conditional clause. If you want to have no fear of authority, do what is good. Or you can have it as they have it here as a question. Neither translation materially affects the sense of it. The sense of it is, do you not want to live in fear of authority? Well, do the morally right thing. Do the biblically right thing. Do the legally right thing. And you will have praise from the same. So we left off here. Let's pick up with point 29. However, one must avoid reading too much into the statement. Again, the statement here, you will have praise from the same. At least one interpreter, and likely others, have stated that all believers, as a certainty, will be recognized by the government for their contributions to society. Well, that's clearly incorrect. It's a typically dogmatic overstatement of the facts that has characterized what I call doctrinal churches, but really it's doctrinal abuse. It's not just the church. It's abuse of the text to say stuff like this. To be overly dogmatic where the text just says, makes a general promise, you will have praise from the same. It doesn't mean each and every believer is always going to be singled out for doing the right thing. So how certain this is really is dependent, quite frankly, on the government, not on us. They have to choose whether or not they would recognize people who do well in society. And we certainly know they do, but the federal, state, local level, they recognize people. TV stations will have their person of the year or whatever it is, their amazing woman or their amazing man or whoever it is. They do this. So the idea here is that as a rule, the government tends to have regard for those people that obey it. But again, it doesn't mean every person's going to be singled out and praised individually. That's taking this way too far. This is a general statement here, not something to claim as dogmatically true of every believer. It's just not that way. And your experience ought to tell you that, even if doctrinally you didn't know better. Your experience should tell you that not every believer gets recognized by the government, nor are they supposed to. So it is likely foreign to the experience of those within this local body and has not been true of most believers. Frankly, most believers, even if they were law-abiding citizens, most believers aren't recognized, frankly, and we wouldn't really expect them to be. This is actually just saying here, and it's a statement of principle that's generally true, that people would recognize as true. But again, to take it and to dogmatically apply it to every believer, that's just way beyond what the text here indicates. Well, 31, it is clear here that Paul assumes that the laws and functions of the state are consistent with the moral laws and functions of God. He does not deal with situations in which secular rulers do not enforce what is morally right and when they reward wrongdoers. Now, certainly, if you've ever studied history, you have to know that's happened. That secular governments do not always do the morally right thing, that they are engaged in much sketchy activity. Our most recent Supreme Court spate of decisions over homosexuality and sex change and all this nonsense shows that our government's on the wrong side of some big moral issues, huge moral issues, issues that attack the fundamental fabric of society. The idea here is that Paul's kind of assuming, without coming out and saying it, that the government essentially has a good set of norms and standards, typically. That they want a safe and functioning society because it works to their benefit, because they're reaping tax dollars from this. They're being supported by this. So they have a dog in the fight, we might say. They have a reason to want believers, or all people, frankly, all citizens, to be good citizens and to support the government. And to operate in an honorable way towards their fellow man. So the government has a benefit out of this that they get. He doesn't stop to say here or to deal with that, well, that would be another whole can of worms now, wouldn't it? Well, what if your government is morally corrupt? What if it's completely bankrupt? What if it's engaged in systematic killing and genocide and all of that? Well, Paul doesn't deal with that kind of government here. Now, that's not to say that those kind of governments have not popped up in human history. They have. But then again, what are you going to do under that kind of government? Do you just swear to Hitler you're going to be a good Nazi no matter what? I mean, do you think that's the morally right thing to do? Turn in your neighbors, kill people, have women and children killed so you can be a good Nazi? A good German? You know? No, I think that's obviously a whole different ballgame. And again, typically speaking, those have been the exceptions in human history, not the rule of government. Government has typically been basically establishment-oriented. But again, they have reasons to be. They want to continue the status quo. They don't want things changing. So, 32, some have suggested that this is because Paul was somewhat naive about governments. Yeah, that's Paul. He's just an idiot. He doesn't really know what's going on out there. He's completely oblivious to all this. And he's just writing off the top of his head. It doesn't matter. No, of course he knows. And the ways in which they operate, citing the fact that Paul's experiences with the Roman authorities had generally been positive. Well, that is true. Paul's general experience with the authorities, the Roman authorities at any rate, Acts chapter 18, had been, well, we can say it really truly was a mixed bag is what we're going to end up telling you. He did have positive experiences with them where they did the right thing, Acts 18:12. This is in Corinth, by the way, the place from which he's writing. When Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, you Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you." He doesn't have to say too much more. He's already tipped his hand where he's going with this, right? I mean, you can kind of tell. "But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And then they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Well, do you think Paul thought that was a good thing? That the government just stood there and watched as this innocent guy was getting beat? Paul knew that probably wasn't appropriate. But the Jews wanted to try to engage the Romans in shutting Paul down. And the Romans weren't really going to have any part in that, as it turns out. Well, they finally ultimately would, but not because of the Jews. Acts 21, 31 through 35. This is, of course, now this is actually a Roman centurion, the commander of the cohort here. Now this is when Paul goes into Rome, or Jerusalem rather. He's out of God's geographic will. He's out of his directive will. He's supposed to be going to Rome. He has chosen to go to Jerusalem instead. And this brings Paul into all kinds of problems. And it does not go well with him in Jerusalem. And so when he gets there, he goes in thinking he's just going to go in and play the good Jew and they're all going to suddenly listen and be positive. It didn't work. It did not work. So while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. What are you doing? Nothing. We weren't just beating this guy. Well, because they knew they didn't have the legal right to do this. They were breaking the law, in fact, now. When the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out any of the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And so they wanted to kill him. He finally tells the commander who he is here. And as Paul is brought in verse 37, he said, "May I say something to you?" And the commander asked him, "Do you know Greek?" He said, "Then you're not this Egyptian who stirred up a revolt and led these 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." So the Roman cohort, the leader here, the commander, he treats him pretty well. And in fact, and lets him address these people, which he shouldn't have done. Didn't serve any good purpose. Sometimes it's just not much point in responding. So when this all happens, they start throwing a fit because Paul tells them a bunch of stuff they don't want to hear. What a shock. And so they want to kill him again. So the commander ordered him, verse 24 of chapter 22, to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. So he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." And this was just something that was not done. This was a violation of their law in a big way. And had he done this, he would have been liable to punishment. And so he asked him, he said, "Are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "Yeah, but I was born a citizen." That was one way you could become a citizen in Rome too, was you get a benefactor or somebody or kind of have a large sum of money yourself. And you could buy citizenship. So therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. And the commander was also afraid when he found out he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. And so this, again, all Paul's little, these incidents are kind of go his way for the most part when he's dealing with the authorities. Chapter 23, then he gets taken before the council. 23:10, and as a great dissension was developing again, he just went in there and made him mad. That's all he did. Throwing doctrine on negative volition is a waste of time. All it does is makes them irate in many cases. And the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. And then during this time, they find out about this plot against him, that Paul and the soldiers once again save him. So Paul, I think this is the son of his sister or something, if I remember right. Yeah, the son of Paul's sister. So this is Paul's nephew, heard about this ambush they had planned in verse 16. Well, he goes and tells the leader there, the military guy, and he says, don't tell me anybody that you've notified me about this. And in verse 24, and he called two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to the governor. And so they get him safely there, as appropriate. Chapter 24, this is probably, I think, when he is in front of Felix. Verses 22 and 23. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, that's what they called Christianity at that point, off of Jesus' line, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They were telling people there's only one way to heaven through this man, one name given among under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. So he put them off, said, when Lysias the commander comes, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion for Paul to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom and not prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Well, again, another positive sort of experience. He's still in custody, though. I mean, he's still in jail, as it were. And then 28:16, this is, I think, actually here close to the end of the book. But even when he's in Rome, after he finally gets there after a very circuitous voyage, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And he was able, during this forced imprisonment of about 2 years, to have people come and go. He was simply under house arrest. So again, not a bad deal for Paul. Well, however, not all of his experiences with the government had not been positive. And additionally, Paul was certainly aware of the treatment that the Jews had received at the hands of conquering governments. The deportation of Jews from Rome under Claudius, that had occurred in about 49 AD. And the recent involvement of the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities in the murder of Jesus. So to say that Paul is naive or doesn't understand this stuff. And so he encourages us to be loyal to the government, submissive. Because he thinks all governments are good. That's way short-sighted. That's not at all what Paul's history would say. This one's an example from Philippi in chapter 16 here, Acts 16, 19. This is when this demon-possessed girl had been following around, just irritating him. And the demon was twitting Paul and, again, making it difficult for him to communicate and all of that. And so they brought them to the chief magistrates and they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion because they're stinking Jews. Again, the participle here is probably causative. They just don't like the Jews. And the Jews gave people plenty of reason not to like them too, as you might know. They're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept. So the crowd rose up together against them and they tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, he threw them into the inner prison. This is probably their version of solitary. And fastened their feet in the stocks. So that can't be pleasant. So you wouldn't look at this and say, oh, well, Paul didn't know the governments could be out of hand or do bad things. He certainly was aware that they could. Also, chapter 24, verses 26 and 27. This is Felix again. He's under Felix. And from time to time, he said he would summon Paul. And at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Come on, offer me a bribe, dude. Paul's not dumb. He knows what's going on. It's not hard to figure this out. Why would the chief justice in that area, we might say, spend any time with this little case that doesn't mean anything? Unless there was something in it for him. And, of course, there would have been had Paul been a little dishonest and offered him a bribe. But he doesn't. So, 34, Paul here deals with the general truth that is to govern the lives of believers. So he speaks in general terms that most would acknowledge to be true and with which most would agree. His purpose is not to address every possibility, but to instruct believers as to God's normal expectations when it comes to their interaction with governmental authorities. And again, submission to the powers that be forms an important part of the witness of the life. Peter talks about this in his book. Again, much of what was going on in Peter's day was primarily verbal attacks, but that didn't preclude physical attacks as well. But he encourages them to be obedient, to be submissive to their powers that be. Submit yourselves, verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. See, again, typically speaking, they recognize that these people were supposed to recognize good citizens. Peter says the same thing essentially that Paul says. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Well, now verse 4, as we move on, for it, here, the government, explanatory conjunction here, gar, for it is a servant, and actually what you have here, here is theos is forward, of God actually is forward in the text to emphasize this. For of God, again, this is an objective genitive. The government is a servant of God. In other words, the government serves God. How does the government serve God? Would be the big question here. It is a servant of God to you, or for you, or on your behalf. What you have here is a genitive of theos. And then you have the word servant here, a nominative masculine plural, diakonos. Our word deacon comes from this. So it's a general term for service. It doesn't imply an office. It's not a technical term. It's used in a broad variety of ways. And it can mean service of any kind, but it typically tended to mean domestic type service. It often dealt with service around the household, as opposed to, say, religious service, service you might render around the temple or the synagogue. Or doulos, slave service, menial stuff that you had to do if you were a slave. Focuses on that. Well, it is a servant of God. In other words, the government serves God. How? It is. The it here is not identified. You have to supply from context. Aine is the to be verb. It is a servant of God to you or for you. Here you have a dative advantage of the pronoun su, second person singular. And Paul alternates through these sections sometimes with the first person, you singular, and you plural, second person, singulars and plurals. Doesn't materially affect the interpretation of what we've got here, whether he's addressing this, but he's addressing it to a person in general, to any specific person. For it is a servant of God to you, or on your behalf, into the good, directional preposition eis, with the articular adjective agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Into good, again, directed towards something or accomplishing something. That's the idea of ice with the accusative here. Again, the good thing is, what kind of good now does the government do? Now, he's been talking about moral goodness and what we would, you know, assume is things that are appropriate to God or appropriate in the eyes of other people. The right thing to do, we might say. He's not saying here the government is a servant of God for you to do the right thing. That's not what he's getting at. The good here actually focuses on the good government can do. A properly functioning government can do, can accomplish in history. And that's not unusual. As a matter of fact, there some quotes I think I've got in here of the fact that people recognize this. That it wasn't just, this is not just religious quote doctrine. The most secular people out there recognize the government can do good things sometimes. And it's not always going to do it, but it can do it. And it does accomplish good things if it's functioning as it should. So it is a servant of God on your behalf. To you, to your advantage, in a good thing, literally. Again, you've got an accusative neuter singular, resulting in a good thing. What is the good thing here? What does a good government result in? It results in a civil, organized, functioning society. And this is what we want as believers. Now, this is what Paul says we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life. This is what we want, a government that has basic standards in place that protect its citizens and allow us to go about our business, serve God, and just stay under the radar for the most part. We don't have to be out there in the limelight. Doesn't serve God's people that much. Other people can pursue all that. But we could versity of conjunction now or but. Then you have in here, which introduces a third class condition. But if, and then he leads forth again the accusative here to emphasize it. But if the evil thing, that which is wrong, that which is morally incorrect, that which is illegal. But if the evil, if you do what is evil, again, poieo, the third class condition is not, it says it's likely to happen, but it doesn't say it will happen. But it generally is looked at as something that's possible, if not probable. Now, if you do what is wrong, what is evil, the evil thing, literally. Be afraid, present passive imperative of phobeo. P-H-O-B-E-O. Phobeo, literally to be afraid. Be very, very afraid. For, Gar here introduces a reason for one, why should you fear? For it does not bear the sword for no purpose. Conjunction gar there again. It does not bear. Actually, what you have here first is the adverb ik in the Hebrew or in the Greek word order, eike. Ik. Six times it relates to something for which there is no cause or reason, something for which there is no purpose. For no purpose, we might say. And you got the negative ooh here. Not for no purpose. You've actually got what we might say is a double negative here. It does not bear the sword for no purpose. The sword is Machaira, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. This was the smaller of the swords that were used in by the Romans particularly. This could even be on the order of a large knife, a machete, something on that order. It was not the big, you know, 3 or 4 foot long broadsword. It wasn't that. It was something that you could readily handle with one hand. So the sword, it does not bear, is phoreo, is our verb here, P-H-O-R-E-O. Phoreo, six times to carry something regularly. Phero is the normal verb to bear or carry. Phoreo has the idea of habitually doing something. That it's constantly bearing this. For it does not bear, it does not consistently bear the sword for no purpose. For it is a servant of God. Another explanatory conjunction here, he heaps one explanation on top of the other as he's going through this, building his argument here. Of God, again, forward for emphasis, of God, a servant. Again, diakonos, it is. He repeats exactly what he had said previously to be verb. I mean, for it is a servant of God. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. An avenger is ekdikos, E-K-D-I-K-O-S. Ekdikos is only used twice. One who executes justice by punishing criminals. The term here, the nominative masculine singular, is in opposition to the previous nominative, servant. It is a servant of God. An avenger. How does the government serve God? By punishing crime. This verse states it as clearly as it can be stated. That's why the government's here. One of their primary functions. In fact, the function of all the functions Paul could have looked at in government. What does he look at here? And it's the punishment of crime. It's the treatment of criminals. How the government is to deal with them. In most normal societies, you wouldn't have to say all this. This is taken as a given. This is how it works. This is how Rome worked. Paul knew how it worked. So it is an avenger for the purpose of into, literally, ice, directed, bringing about wrath or executing wrath. Ice with the accusative means to kind of complete something, bringing about or fulfilling the wrath. And then you've got orge, the noun for wrath there, or indignation. Wrath, on the one, dative masculine singular, what you have here is an articular participle, the one practicing, P-R-A-S-S-O. Now, poieo, the simple verb to do just means to do something. You did it, and it's over with. Proso gets into habitually doing something. That typically speaking, criminals don't just commit one crime and quit. I mean, that's not the way they operate. That if they're a criminal, if they have a criminal mindset, if they're determined that they live above the law, they can do what they want, they practice this lifestyle. They have a lifestyle that yields these types of behaviors. So an avenger who brings wrath, and or fulfills wrath even, is the idea of it, completes the wrath, on the one practicing, again, the evil thing. To kakos, we have throughout all this. Again, that which is morally wrong, that which is unacceptable, that which is socially wrong. That which is, in this case, criminal activity. Things that the government regulates against. So there you go. Point one, Paul continues to explain now why believers should generally be subject to the government. The explanatory conjunction gar here introduces the third reason why believers should submit to governmental authority. Two, the Greek word order is different from what is expressed in the New American Standard translation. The genitive theos of God is forward for emphasis. And this stresses that the fundamental relationship that authority has with the God who established it. What he does here, because the way he does this, is he's emphasizing that God's the one behind all this. Now, he's already directly stated, there's no authority except from God in verse 1, and those which exist are established by God. So he keeps putting of God forward to just, as a subtle way, not too subtle if you read Greek, but it doesn't come across in the English. He keeps putting this forward to remind everybody that God's behind the government. God's backing them up. God backs up all authority, in fact. And even bad ones sometimes. Because the principle of authority is so important. That God will let bad authorities get away with things sometimes. Now, that's God's choice, though. He has to make that call, not us. So we don't need to concern ourselves with it at that level. So three, the genitive should be understood as an objective one. This means that the noun in the genitive case is the recipient of the leading verbal noun. This means that the government serves God as it executes the various functions that have been delegated to it. And again, the term servant here is a more personal term than just slave. Doulos is more impersonal, focuses more on menial activity. Diakonos focuses on activity that one does, but it's a relatively important, more important activity, we might say, as one who waits tables. Obviously, when you're eating, that's far more important than the person out there cleaning out the barn. You still have to have the barn clean, but... really, that servant that's there right at your elbow meeting your needs is kind of the more the idea of diakonos, that's what the government's about. So for the fact that it is God's servant means exactly that. It is no less than an agent that serves God, and it is no more than that. It is no more than a minister of servant. The government is not God. Now, governmental people begin to think that their authority is unlimited. Anybody that thinks their authority is unlimited is an idiot. I mean, they're just flat stupid. There is no such thing as unlimited authority. It doesn't exist. There are checks and balances everywhere within God's word. And even within normal local churches, they should write constitutions or bylaws in such a way that there is recourse in case the pastor loses his freaking mind. The congregation should not have to suffer through that. They should have recourse. Generally speaking, obviously now if he gets too far afield, hopefully we would pray God would just take him out. Just kill him. Just take him on to heaven. I mean, if he can't do his job right and he's not going to feed the sheep, then just take him home. But again, God doesn't always do that. Because people will tolerate this stuff. And sometimes people kind of get what they deserve, sadly, which is not good, but it's true. That God leaves some of these people here because there are people that are dumb enough to follow them. And so he lets them do their little thing, even if they theoretically knew better. So again, the government is just a servant. That's all it is. It's not God. It doesn't become God. And when the government thinks it's got unlimited authority, it's stepped well beyond the bounds of what a servant thinks. Servants don't think that way. 5:1 problem with those in positions of power within the government is that they are either ignorant of this truth, ignore it, or think it does not apply to them. And 6, the adjusted ruler should not entertain exaggerated ideas about his own righteousness, his own authority or function, since he is really not there to serve or please himself. God delegated his position of authority to him for the purpose of acting on behalf of God. All governmental authorities ought to know this. Now, they obviously don't. And they would ignore this or just not like it if they heard it, many of them. But these are the spiritual truths that govern all this. And even if the devil and his children don't play by the rules, we have to. We have to go by the rules. And these are the rules. The government's God's servant. We may not like it. They may not handle it very well. But they are. And there's no way around this. So 7, the fact that authorities are to render service to God does not mean that believers are excluded from that service. The dative of advantage indicates that their service to God provides some very real benefit to believers. Again, what can the government do for us? Well, the benefit is described by means of a prepositional phrase, literally into the good, which appears to use the term good in a way that it has not been used to this point. There's actually a couple of terms. Good in here is used in this context here now differently than what he's been using it. But we're going to see that same thing again in chapter 14. He's going to use krino, the verb to judge, in about 3 or 4 different ways. And you have to be sensitive to which way he has in mind, or you come to a really wrong idea about how he's using it, what he's saying. And so here he uses the term good in a way that he has not been. Good behavior so far has really just meant law-abiding behavior. But how does that, rulers, as it says here, it is a servant of God to you for law-abiding behavior. Well, the government doesn't make you obey the law. So how would it serve God? So that wouldn't make any sense in this context. So there has to be another form of good in view that the government does. That we should look at. So this has led to, again, a number of explanations as to what the good entails. Some interpret the good in terms of the monetary advantages that can come from government. I know when I think about good things, the first thing I think about is money. But let's face it, I mean, the government can, because of certain practices and things it does. Some people do benefit financially because of the government. Yeah, not us. But some people do, by government contracts and that sort of thing, you know. And so, obviously, money can be made off of this. I don't think this is the primary emphasis, however. That the first thing you should think of is, what good can money, government do? Money, money, money. Well, maybe you got a problem with money if you're thinking this way. So this view would indicate the government is designed to promote the prosperity of the individuals under its authority. Well, in one sense, that should be true. Because the government should desire people, because the more people prosper, the more taxes they pay, this and that, and all of that, the more jobs they create, if they, you know, they're in business and that sort of thing. So the government does have, again, a vested interest in the success of its citizens. It's not there to ride on their back as a burden. That's not what government's for. Paul doesn't portray the government here at all like that. He mentions paying taxes, but just in passing. Because that's how the government supports itself. But obviously, governments do abuse this. We know this. But the government really does have an advantage if their citizens are prosperous. Prosperous citizens are probably happy citizens. Happy citizens aren't going to rebel against the government. They've got no reason to. They don't want anything to change. Well, others reach back to the previous context of Romans 8. Now, that's a little far to go back for this one, but... you get creative when you don't know what it means. You start, you know. I think I'll go back to Acts and look for a use of good since that book first. So some reach back to 8 and understand the good to refer to the ultimate good of salvation and conformity to the image of Christ. Okay, I don't see that at all. I don't see that that's a function of government. In any way, government's not here to promote spiritual principles. Now, they should enforce them if they're true and right, but they're not here to enforce them or promote them, and certainly they're not here to evangelize people or any of that sort of stuff. They're not here to promote spiritual growth. So that's, but I understand why they went back there. They didn't know what to do with this. And so they say, oh, well, the government does all this. It helps getting us conformed to Christ. Well, maybe in a small, minor way. But again, ask yourself, how many, let's say you're 40 years old now. You all wish you'd seen 40 again. But let's say, but if you're 40, how many interactions in 40 years have you had with the government total? And I mean, you can include all interactions, like getting your driver's license, paying your tax bill. I have exactly about 2 interactions with the government a year. Well, 3 if you count filing your taxes. That's the federal level. Local government, I have to buy my car tag, and I have to buy, I have to from time to time renew my driver's license, and I have to pay my property taxes. And other than that, unless I want to do something where I have to get a permit, and you better know those rules too. Don't just assume because it's your property and you live on it and own it that you can do what you want with it. I mean, that's the government's here to make sure you don't in certain cases. But the fact is, I have very few interactions with the government, never have had very many. And I suspect that's true of most people. Our interaction with the government is limited. I mean, unless you get involved in a situation, maybe you're a witness to a wreck or something or a crime. Okay, then you're going to have to interact with the legal system, the judicial system maybe. But how often do you do that? I've only had to interact with the judicial system on a couple of occasions in my life. And both of them were believers that were facing, you know, bad things. So, and I did what I could to help them, but ultimately I couldn't help them. But I didn't, I personally myself, nope, I haven't had to do any of that. But my experience with the government is it's very minimal. And I think that's going to be true of most people. So because that's true, I hardly would say, well, the government's been a big agent in getting me to maturity. Or conforming me to the image of Christ. No, I don't think the government's had much to do with that at all, in fact. Well, see, a third possibility is that the good may refer to the good that the subjects of the government do. This sees the government as an agency that is to function in such a way as to encourage its subjects to engage in morally good behavior. And I can at least see that from the grammar of it, of the first part of verse 4. It is a servant of God for you, so you will do good. Okay, well, the government's got, again, a vested interest in that. They want citizens that are loyal, law-abiding, productive, and all these other things. But again, I still don't think that's his emphasis, that the government promotes good among its citizens. It doesn't promote it very much, does it? I mean, how many awards do they give out, and are you applying for any of them? No, probably not. It doesn't promote it much. But we do know that they do reward certain people with certain things, recognition and all that. That's what some people strive for. Well, the fourth view, fourth interpretation appeals to what Paul told Timothy in the first epistle to Timothy and suggests that the good in view is the government's function in providing a safe and peaceful society in which God's people can pursue the godliness code. And I am inclined to the fourth one here because I think this is what government is supposed to do. And I think when they do it right, it is a good thing. It is a good thing to have a safe society where you shouldn't have to worry about it. Of course, now things have changed a lot since I was born or even since I was a kid. I mean, we never locked our cars. We never locked our house. Can you think about that now? Can you imagine not even having an alarm? No, because society has changed and it's not gotten better. This is not a view of a society that's getting better, that you have to live in more and more fear for your rights as a person, your privacy, your property, all that. I mean, I forgot the other night and didn't lock my car. Well, somebody ransacked it, went through it. There wasn't anything for them to get. But still, the criminal element's out there. They don't take time off either. They're busy. You know, you know what they got after all that? And thank God they didn't do any damage to my car, but they got a handful of change out of the ashtray. You know. Whoop-de-doo. Well, I didn't still feel good about it. You don't feel good about being violated, having your property violated. But that's the thing. The criminal element, if they provide a safe society, that's all we want. So I asked you to pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is the good that government can do. And that's provide a safe and secure and peaceful environment for us. For all people, not just for believers, but for all people. That other people, and this is the benefit. This is where people out there are blessed by association. They don't even know it. That we're praying that God will hold this thing together until whenever his time is to collapse it all. And it's headed towards a collapse. We know that. But that he will hold it together so that we can continue to function and grow up. Time is running out. There ain't time to waste. We don't have, the days are getting by quickly, and you're not going to get them back. The time is rapidly drawing to a close here. Well, one, the government plays a very significant morally good role in maintaining an orderly, peaceful, and safe society, as its laws deter and or punish the criminal element. Those laws should ideally reflect the moral goodness that God promotes. In an ideal world, the government would simply reflect the moral code of the Bible. Well, obviously it doesn't. So we have to live under that. Okay, well, for the most part, they recognize that crimes against people are wrong. Murder, kidnap, rape, these kinds of things, robbery, all this stuff, you know, taking advantage of your neighbor, stealing his stuff. This is all wrong. Most governments acknowledge that, okay, that's criminal behavior. Some governments historically have criminalized sexual behavior that was deviant as well. But now they no longer do that. Okay, well, that's obviously a government that's headed in the wrong direction. Now they're beginning to abandon moral principles. Sadly, unfortunately, when they begin to abandon these major moral principles, unfortunately, other moral principles may fall with them down the road. That's unfortunate. Two, the government also supplies tangible benefits to its citizens. The good would include those positive benefits that all citizens receive because of the work of the government in matters relating to the infrastructure. Rome was a center of a vast system of roadways that covered the entire empire. Roads were usually built by the military for moving troops. Well, that's a fundamental pragmatic use of your military right there. Having building roads that everybody will benefit from. And this is when they were not at war. When they were in peacetime, they would do this. So it was usually built for moving troops in order to protect the safety of the empire. And four, when the Roman soldier was not engaged in military action, he was often busy building roads or maintaining them. Well, that's a good use of your military in peacetime right there. Rather than sending our troops off all around the world, gallivanting around all of these, quote, hotspots that we've got to concern ourselves with, maybe we would be better off if the National Guard just actually did some work. Some beneficial work for the infrastructure. Worked on water treatment plants and roads and all the things that we have to have in a society, really. That they needed in first century Rome just as much as we do. Well, five, during the first century, the dominant rule of Rome made travel in the Mediterranean area safer and easier than it had been at any time previously. And six, Epictetus stated, "The Caesar seems to provide us with profound peace. There are no wars nor battles anymore. No great bands of robbers or pirates." That was one of the things they did, was they made the seas safe. Sea travel was very dicey back then. And, I mean, there's always been pirates. That's existed at any time in history. There's always been the criminal element out there. Just on the high seas, we call them pirates. Highwaymen, I guess, if they're on the planet. No other bands of robbers or pirates. We are able to travel by land at every season and to sail from sunrise to sunset. That's out of his work, Discourses. And seven, in the modern era, the matter of infrastructure would now include the construction and maintenance of roads, bridges, tunnels, water supply systems, sewer treatment plants, waste removal, electrical grids, telecommunications, all of which enhance a good quality of life. I mean, don't you like those things? Indoor plumbing, let's see them. No? Okay. You need to move to Alaska and get you an outhouse then. And that'll be fun for you when it's 12 below. So think about that. So again, I'm grateful for the things the government has provided And we have to keep track of that. Because it's easy sometimes, because they do so many goofy things, and some things get lost in all of this, that we do stop and focus on those. I'm very certain that's why these passages are in here. For us to stop, because there's not a ton said about the government. But what is said about the government and our interaction with it is all pretty profound, I think. And it gets the believer to focusing on, okay, this is God's situation. He has decreed it, that it would exist. And they actually do some good things for us. Let's be grateful for that. And be like Paul there in Philippians. Whatever things are good, whatever things are lovely, think about these things. So many things come into your mind you can think about. Well, stop yourself. Oh, and so when you're thinking about something that you know is wrong, unhealthy, unproductive, stop yourself. Check yourself. Say, you know, what should I be thinking about? You can be mad about something. And I mean, don't get me wrong. It's not as though I really delight in going down to the tax collector and taking a number and sitting there for an hour and a half in order to pay my bill. I don't care for that, frankly. But that's a part of the price we pay in order to live in this marvelous metropolis that we call Sarasota, the cultural capital of the armpit of Florida. So there you are. So, but they do good things, and we should be grateful for the things they do. You may not think about it, but I've thought about it before. Anytime I drive under an underpass, boy, I hope they did this one right. Mm-hmm. You can think about that on the way home now. So now all you got to be fearful of is the overpass collapsing. Well, don't worry about it. They've stood the test of time here pretty well. So they've done a good job, it looks like. Well, 9 here, the fourth interpretation is preferred, since the proper function of government should be to encourage a moral and civilized society, along with providing the services and security that promote the well-being of its citizens. That's the good they do for us, right there. And at 10, Paul moves on to introduce a warning. He begins with the weaker conjunction, duh, and follows it with a third-class condition that is introduced by the conjunction, ian, which denotes contingency. In verse 4 here now, but if you do what is evil, let's assume, again, good third class condition, doesn't say whether you're going to do it or not, but if you do it, presuming you go ahead and do the wrong things, morally wrong things, criminal activity, then you better be aware of this. 11, the third class condition is one that is uncertain of fulfillment, but is still a possibility. This does not imply that the believers in Rome will engage in evil doing, but warns them about the potential result of choosing to do so. And that's really all you can do, is warn people sometimes about the potential result of their course of action. And point out to them, this is not safe, this is dangerous, this is not biblical, you are going to have trouble down the road if you pursue this course, and that's all you can do. And then, it's unfortunately, it's on the volition of the person. 12, while the terms agathos, good, and right, and kakos, evil, or wrong, often deal with moral matters of right and wrong. In this context, they focus on behavior that is either law-abiding, the good, or criminal, the evil, or the wrong. 13, if the believer decides to engage in behavior against which the government has enacted legislation, he should live in fear of the punishment that the government has instituted against his particular violation. So whatever that may be, and the government morally outlaws many, many things. Not because they're morally right in doing it, they just do it. Again, I don't look at a speed limit and think that's a moral issue. It is a moral issue in one sense, in that it's a governmental law, government's the agent of God, I'm supposed to be obedient to it. It's moral in that sense. But whether the speed limit's 65 or 70, there's no moral issue there. It doesn't matter which speed limit they pick. That's not a moral matter. Like it is, don't kill your neighbor, that's a moral matter. Don't rob your neighbor's house. That's a moral matter. Don't kidnap your neighbor. That's a moral matter. Don't sell them into slavery. That's a moral matter. But speed limit, it's not a moral matter, but we still, it's a moral matter only for us to the extent that it's a doctrinal issue. So if the believer, again, decides to engage in this, well, he better live in fear. You better fear getting caught. And that's what fear is. Of course, fear is that emotion in the pit of your stomach when you know you're doing the wrong thing. And we've all had it, I'm certain, where you know you're doing the wrong thing, you just hope you don't get caught. I don't want to get caught doing this. So again, the deal is we're free, but let's use our freedom wisely. Let's not use it as a covering so that we can run around and do things that we otherwise shouldn't be doing. That's what he was just said in the other verse. Well, 14, the present imperative of the verb phobeo, fear, to be afraid, is most generally found with the negative, which forms a prohibition against being afraid. Now, in this case, it's not found with the negative. It's saying that here, fear is a good and right response. Fear is the normal response, the expected response. If you're going to engage in criminal activity, you better get used to being scared, because they're going to be looking for you. And that's, of course, then the paranoia sets in. And criminals are a very paranoid bunch. I've ever been around very... It wasn't like I hung around with hardcore criminals, but we engaged in petty criminal activity when I was a kid. You know, stealing Coke bottles and stuff like that. I mean, we weren't Dillinger or anything, and Capone, but, you know, we did certain things kids would do, you know, bash mailboxes, you know. That's still not good. We don't encourage people to say, well, that's a good hobby to have. Take that up in your spare time. No. But even then, even back then, we were scared. We knew if we got caught, we were going to get in trouble. And fear is supposed to be a deterrent to get us to not do what we're not supposed to be doing. And that's why we have fear. Can be a healthy emotion, in fact. May protect you from stuff. Have a healthy fear of God. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there tonight. We will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.